The fact this guy is misrepresenting what they are teaching, in many cases, can be seen in one of the comments he makes about Joyce Myers. And I have no great love for Joyce Myers. She's a false teacher, okay? But you still can't go around accusing her of saying things she's not actually saying. All right? That's not God. He says Joyce Myers is sovereignty of man and sanctification through human willpower. And he gives an example of one of her messages, okay, where she's doing this. And this is what he says. It's a quote. He says, I was flipping through the TV the other day, and Joyce Myers came on. And she's starting her show, and she said, I'm going to show you today how to make a good habit out of following God. A good habit out of following God, okay? He says, and everything she taught was based on your exercising your human will to do certain things in your life to get these results. She even talked about the way she overcame smoking, and it was purely by her human will. Now, quitting smoking is a good thing, and if some of y'all are still smoking, I pray that the Lord deliver you from that. But what she taught was based on overcoming by her human will, even to the point of saying, if you have to sit on your hands and say, Lord help me, do it. If that you got to do, do it. And he goes on, he says, see, that's rooted in the idea of the sovereignty of man and his will. The idea that you can do it and God's there to help you. But that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what the Bible teaches, that God is there to help us do better. What it actually teaches is that we are incapable. And then he goes off, he starts something else. He's going to say we're incapable of doing better, okay? And he goes on and says, Jesus said you could do nothing outside of me. What he meant wasn't nothing with regards to bearing fruit, nothing of eternal value can you do outside of him because your will is corrupt and is corrupted by sin. Now, does anybody see what's wrong with that? Can you see what's wrong with that presentation? What's wrong with that statement? First of all, you're misrepresenting what Joyce Meyer said, actually said. She said, if you have to sit on your hands and say, Lord, help me, you got to do that. That's you got to do then. Well, is that doing something purely by your human will? Is that trying to do something without calling on the Lord for help? No. She says, Lord, help me. Okay. She's asking the Lord. She said she'd ask the Lord to help you. Okay. But you see, if you're a Calvinist, if your doctrine is monergism, if that's your view of salvation, then you will assume that God must do everything for you when it comes to overcoming problems, temptations, sinful habits, and so forth. If you're a Calvinist, you'll view any effort on the part of the person as too much effort. Any effort on the part of the person as trying to be sanctified purely by their own will. See, in this guy's twisted little mind, the idea that God is, quote, there to help us to do anything is not scriptural. Not only is it not scriptural, it actually degrades the Lord's absolute sovereignty. Therefore, he says, the idea that God is there to help us overcome things is rooted in the sovereignty of man, and that the Bible does not teach any such thing. The Bible does not teach that God is there to help us do anything. Okay? Isaiah 40:29 says, he giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. He giveth power to the faint, and to them who have no might, he increases strength. Okay, increases the strength. Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. To find grace to help in the time of need. Hebrews 13:6. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do to me. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. I wonder what Bible this guy's reading. It's certainly not the same Bible I'm reading. My Bible says very clearly that God is our helper. My Bible says that God's grace is available to help us in time of need. My Bible says God increases our strength when we need it. My Bible says the Lord strengthens me to do all things. Not replaces me with Christ in you, but strengthens me by the power of Christ to do all things. What does your Bible say? Now, why do you suppose Mr. Bible Teacher ignores the truth that's taught in these passages? Could it be that in his mind, you and I are still wicked? Which means that if God helped you and I do anything, he would be helping the old you We were still wicked. Could it be that he doesn't really believe that God's making us a, quote, new creature? The only new creature is Christ. We're not ever actually going to become a new creature. And could it be, since he still assumes that we're all still just as wicked as the day we're saved, one of the outcomes of that view is that if God were to strengthen us and empower us and to help us do anything, he would be helping the old us, who is still quite wicked and totally corrupt. Well, next he tries to prove his false doctrine from what Paul said in Romans chapter 7. His point is that Paul could not do what was good or stop himself from doing what was evil because his will was still totally, completely corrupted by sin. He says, I quote, he says in Romans chapter 7, Paul had said previously that he was blameless under the law of Moses. In other words, he kept the law of Moses perfectly outwardly. But he found out that he wasn't really keeping the law, because what he found out, and he tells us this in Romans chapter 7, he says, the thing that I will do, I don't do. And the thing that I will not to do, that's what I end up doing. Okay? So, this is a deliberate misrepresentation of what Paul was trying to get across in Romans chapter 7. He's twisting the scripture again. He does this all the time. All the time. First of all, if, after being born again, the Apostle Paul came to the conclusion that he wasn't really keeping the law the whole time he thought he was keeping the law, then he would never have said he was blameless with regards to keeping the law in the book of Philippians. You remember what he said, right? He said in Philippians 3, 4 through 6, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof that he might trust in the flesh, I more. Because I'm circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisees, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now Paul said he kept the law. He said he was blameless with regards to keeping the law. That's his testimony of his life before becoming a Christian. Mr. Bible teacher won't accept Paul's testimony, because he can't accept Paul's testimony, because that testimony directly contradicts his Calvinistic, monergistic view of redemption. Paul couldn't have possibly actually been blameless regarding the law, because that would mean he actually kept the law. And that's not possible according to evangelical theology. So Mr. Bible teacher claims that Paul just thought he kept the law. But after becoming a Christian, he realized that he never really kept the law at all. And this is what he's admitting in Romans chapter 7. Well, if Mr. Bible teacher is correct, that means that Paul was a premeditated liar, because he told the brethren at Philippi that he was blameless regarding the righteousness that is in the law. Yet supposedly he knew in his heart that he had never really kept the law. You see, if Paul the apostle realized heresy, hadn't really kept the law, then he was deliberately lying. Okay? He was deliberately lying when he said he kept the law perfectly. He was blameless regarding the law. Now, if you want to agree with Mr. Bible teacher and call the Apostle Paul a liar, go right ahead. We're all free moral agents. We can do that, okay? As for me, I'll accept Paul's testimony because I think he knew exactly what he was saying, and I don't think he was lying. Secondly, Mr. Bible teacher, his whole point in bringing up what Paul said in Romans 7 is to show that man's will, our will, is still so corrupt after we've been born again, that we can't do right. He says that Paul realized his will was so corrupt, he couldn't stop himself from doing what was wrong, and he couldn't make himself do what was right, even though he wanted to. Well, does anybody know what's wrong with that? If Paul's will was in the condition Mr. Bible teacher claims it was, Paul would have never been in the dilemma he describes in chapter 7 of Romans. There would have been no dilemma. There would be no Romans chapter 7. Okay, if Paul's will was still just as corrupt as the day it was he got saved, he would never will or choose to do righteousness, because he couldn't. I mean, how can a perpetually wicked will ever will or choose to do right? If Paul's will was still totally corrupt, he would only be able to choose to do evil. He wouldn't even want to choose to do good. There'll be desire to choose good, okay? Maybe we need to look at what Paul said in Romans chapter 7 instead of accepting the spin Mr. Bible teacher is trying to put on his words, okay? Romans 7, 19 through 20. Paul says, for the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. But sin that dwelleth in me. Okay? It should be obvious to anyone with half a brain that the dilemma Paul faced was not that his will was still so wicked he couldn't choose to do good. He didn't say he was incapable of choosing to do good because his will was completely and totally corrupt. He said the good that he willed, that is the good that he had chosen to do, he couldn't actually perform because there was a power inside of him that prevented him from performing what he had chosen. Okay? There's a power inside of him that was preventing him from carrying out the choice he had made. Okay? That power was the sin that dwelt within, the sin nature. Okay? The problem was not that Paul could not do good because his will was still so totally wicked. It couldn't do good, had no desire to do good, would never choose to do good. It was incapable of doing good, incapable of choosing good. That's the Calvinistic, monergistic spin this guy's putting on Paul's words. The problem was, obviously, if you read the text, that Paul's human will was weaker than his sin nature. Paul's human will was weaker than his sin nature. He said very clearly that he was choosing to do what was right in his mind, but there was a force inside of him that resided in him that was stronger than his ability to perform the thing he had chosen or willed to do. Okay, now you tell me. You tell me, can you choose to do something without the involvement of your will? Can you desire to do good and choose in your heart to do that good without the involvement of your will? Of course not. Every choice we make, whether it's good or bad, involves the exercise of the human will. It's the will that chooses to do this and not do that. It's the will that chooses to go here or not go there. It's the will that chooses to believe this idea or reject that doctrine. It's the will that chooses to obey or disobey God. It's the will that chooses to do good or evil. If Paul's will was still totally and completely corrupted after he was saved, he would never have willed or chosen to do good. He would only willed or chosen to do sin. And he would not have been in the dilemma he describes, because the dilemma was he wants to do good, he has chosen to do good, but he can't perform that good. Okay? The only reason he was in that dilemma in the first place was because he had desire to do good, he had chosen in his heart to do good, but he couldn't perform the good he had chosen. A will that is totally corrupt is not capable of choosing to do good. So the fact that Paul said he willed or he chose to do good shows you, or should show you, that his will was not totally corrupt and incapable of choosing good. That's crazy. It's insanity. Mr. Bible teacher is deliberately misrepresenting what Paul said in Romans 7 in order to support his error. And eventually gets back to the statement that Joyce Meyer said about smoking, about quitting smoking. And here's where the crux of his error can be seen. It's where he manifests it. All right? This is what he says. He says, now, quote, now you can quit smoking by your own willpower if you want to, and sit on your hands and say, God help me, God help me. Or you can come to the place where Paul came to in Romans chapter 7, when he recognized finally that in my flesh dwells no good thing. In my flesh, in my own ability, I'm wholly unable to accomplish what needs to be accomplished. You can come to the place of weakness where you say, Lord, I surrender. Take this desire away from me by your power and your might and your grace. Now, can you understand what's wrong with that kind of teaching? Does anybody understand what's wrong with that kind of teaching? See, his whole approach to sanctification is not only monergistic and Calvinistic, it's also being influenced by a distorted view of faith and grace, which he obviously acquired during his 17 years in the Word of Faith cult that he came out of. His view of faith, his definition of faith, is that we overcome the desires of the sinful nature, the desires of the flesh, by having God remove them from us, not by God giving us the power and the strength to overcome them, or crucify them, or put them to death, or deny them. Now listen, in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul said, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Galatians 5:16. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He did not say, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not have any more lust of the flesh to fulfill. Okay? He didn't say, walk in the Spirit and God will remove the desires of the flesh from you. He didn't say, walk in the Spirit and you will no longer have to resist the desires of the flesh. He said, if you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill those lusts because you won't obey them. You'll resist them and overcome them. You'll put them to death through the power of the Spirit, okay? That's why you can walk lust of flesh. Not because God takes them all away, but because you overcome them. Why are you not fulfilling the lust of the flesh? Why are you not obeying the lust of the flesh if you walk in the Spirit? Is it because there's no more lust of the flesh for you to resist? Is it because God sovereignly acts on your behalf and takes away all the desires of the flesh? Or is it because God gives you the power to crucify those desires? You see, in this guy's twisted little brain, unless God sovereignly removes the desire of the flesh to sin from you, so that you don't have to use your own determination, you don't have to exercise your own willpower, all right, or any personal effort on your part to crucify it, you're trying to be sanctified by your own power without the help of God. His definition of being sanctified, quote, by faith, as opposed to trying to be sanctified by the power of your own human will and strength, is very simple. It goes like this. If you walk in the Spirit, you won't have to exert any personal effort to resist or crucify the desires of the flesh because God will sovereignly move those desires. Okay, that sounds logical, sounds good, it sounds even spiritual, but is it scriptural? That's a question. Is it scriptural? Listen to what Paul says in Colossians 3, 5 through 6. He says, mortify therefore your members, which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, and inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Mortify therefore your members. To mortify means to put it to death, to kill it. All the things Paul mentions here are sins of the flesh. They come from the desires of the flesh, or lust of the flesh. And exactly who was Paul talking to when he said, mortify therefore your members? He was talking to believers. He told you to put the sins of the flesh to death. He told me to put them to death, put them on the cross. He didn't tell God to do that for us. He told us to do that. This is why in another place, he says, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and passions thereof. Galatians 5:24. They, meaning Christians, have crucified their flesh. Now, Paul was a good Calvinist, preaching good evangelical, monergistic Calvinist doctrine, who had never expressed himself the way he did there in that passage. What he would have said instead was, they that are Christ have allowed Christ to crucify their flesh for them. They have not exerted any personal effort in the battle against the flesh, because doing so is the same as trying to sanctify yourself without God. Instead, they have patiently waited in faith, believing that someday God will remove them from the battle against the flesh by sovereignly, meaning without the cooperation, without the participation, removing all the wrong desires of the flesh from them. That would be Colossians 3, according to Calvin. Okay? But it's not according to Paul. And it's not according to God. But this is exactly what this Bible teacher is preaching. And I'll tell you right now, those who accept that error will never, ever be sanctified because God has no intention of doing everything for you. He has no intention of removing you from the battle. He has no intention of taking away all the evil desires that permanently dwell in your sin nature. He tells you to crucify them daily. Deny them daily. Mortify them daily. People who are waiting for this kind of sovereign act, quote, sovereign act of God that he's talking about, to take place in their lives are caught up in a religious delusion. They're believing a lie, and they'll still be waiting for this sovereign act to take place in their life when the last trumpet sounds and Jesus comes bursting through the clouds. And they will have missed their opportunity to be sanctified. They will miss the first resurrection, and they will not participate in the first marriage, the marriage of the Lamb. That's why I take the time to expose this guy and people like him who are preaching the same garbage. That's why I go to the trouble of quoting him and making sure I'm not misrepresenting what he's saying. To show people that he's preaching a doctrine that's going to thwart the very purpose of salvation in your life if you listen to him. And that makes this guy an extremely dangerous individual. It makes him an enemy of the kingdom of God. Galatians 5:17 says this, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. You hear that? So ye cannot do the things that ye would. Please notice a similarity between what Paul said to these Gentile believers who never even heard the law of Moses, and what he said in Romans 7, right? Same thing. He said, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, so that you cannot do the things that you would. That's what you talk about Romans 7. That's a dilemma of Romans 7. You can't do what you would. Well, now, were these Gentile converts facing the same dilemma Paul was talking about in Romans 7 because they realized they weren't actually keeping the law all those years they thought they were keeping the law? Hardly. They never even heard of the law. This is talking about the flesh. And what that should tell you is that the thing that prevents us from doing the good that we choose, the good that we will to do, is not our supposedly totally corrupt wills or our supposedly deceitfully wicked hearts. The thing that stops us is the flesh. It's that sin nature that we're all born with. The power of sin resides in the fallen Adamic nature that each one of us has. God never has, and God never will, on this earth, while you're in this life, sovereignly, that is, without your cooperation and participation, act to remove that sin nature. That's a lie from the pit of hell. He will never remove the desires of that sin nature. He has commanded us to fight against those desires, to resist those desires, and to crucify them. That's how we overcome them. This is why Paul commanded believers to mortify the flesh. That's why he said, I die daily, 1 Corinthians 15:31. This is also why Jesus instructed us to, quote, deny ourselves and take up our cross, Matthew 16:24. Now, of course, we're not supposed to do this in ourselves. We're not supposed to try and put the flesh to death, mortify it, crucify it, by ourselves and our own strength alone. That's not even possible. That's not even possible. Paul has already said the power of sin is stronger than our own human power. So he wouldn't be turning around and telling us to try and do it all on our strength. That's why he admonishes us in another place to put the desires to death through the Spirit. Quote, through the Spirit. Okay, Romans 8:13. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. That's spiritually. That's eternally. That means you lose your salvation. Bye-bye. No eternal security. Okay? If you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit, do mortify. There's that thing again. Mortify. Remember he says mortify, therefore? Mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. That means live spiritually. Now, if you're a Calvinist and you assume that monergism is the gospel, you're going to translate this passage I just read, a little differently than the person who rightly divides the Scripture. You're going to interpret that phrase, through the Spirit, to mean that Paul was telling us to wait patiently in faith, believing that God will sovereignly mortify the deeds of our body for us by removing the desires for those evil deeds. If you're a Calvinist, you will automatically dismiss the whole idea that Paul was commanding believers to mortify those deeds themselves, because that's not even possible if you're a Calvinist. So if you're a Calvinist, you're not going to read what Paul actually wrote. You're going to read what your Calvinistic, monergistic views demand. Paul wrote that we are to mortify the deeds of the flesh. But what Calvinists read is, quote, ask God to mortify the deeds of the flesh for you by grace. Ask Him to solidly remove those fleshly desires, then wait patiently in faith, believing until He removes them. That's their idea of through the Spirit. That's their definition of mortifying your deeds through the Spirit, okay? Excuse me, that's not what Paul said. That's not what Paul meant. That's the spin Calvinist preachers put on the teaching of Paul. What he said was, the Spirit will enable us to put the desires of the flesh to death. The Spirit will empower you to crucify them. The Spirit will empower me to mortify them. The phrase through the Spirit does not mean that God sovereignly, without our participation, without our cooperation, without our own personal effort, comes along and removes wrong desires from us. The phrase through the Spirit means God must strengthen us to put those desires to death on a daily basis. It means that God must empower us to die daily. It means that God must enable us to crucify them. We can't do it in our own strength. We can't do it by ourselves. When Paul said we are to put to death flesh through the Spirit, all he was saying is we must ask for God to help us. We must ask for God's help to do what He's commanding us to do. That's simple. It's that simple. Okay? But Mr. Bible teacher can't wrap his little brain around that truth because he's steeped in monergistic theology, which is Calvinism. Therefore, he says the whole idea that God is there to, quote, help you, is heresy. In his mind, anyone who thinks God's there to help you is deceived, and they're engaged in will worship. He utterly rejects the notion that God is there to help you overcome your sin, that God's there to help you overcome your addiction. He totally rejects the idea that God's there to help you bear fruit and to help you choose righteousness and to help you sanctify yourself. To him, asking God to help you do anything is no different than trying to do it by the power of your own human strength alone. To him, it's the same as not asking God for help at all. That's how blind he is. That's how blind that doctor has made this guy. He sees only two possibilities when it comes to being sanctified. Either God sovereignly acts without you doing anything to remove the desires of your flesh from you, or you sovereignly act to overcome them yourself by your own human strength. He can't see it. There's a third possibility. A third possibility, which is that God empowers you and I to overcome those desires by putting them to death. That's what the scripture says. And he has no idea that's what it means. This guy teaches the Bible week in and week out, twice a week. And he has no idea how to be sanctified, people. If you think the devil's a joke, you're mistaken. This guy's been deceived totally by the devil. And he's deceiving everybody who listens to him. All right? This third possibility doesn't even cross his mind, because he's convinced that you and I are still desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. In his mind, you that wants to do something, the you that wants to resist sin, the you that wants to strive against sin, that you is still the old you who's wicked and deceitful. The you that wants to sanctify yourself, as the scripture commands you to do, is still old. It's still the old wicked you. It's completely corrupt. Okay? In his mind, the only entity inside of you and me that can overcome the desires of that sin nature, Christ in you. Therefore, in his mind, God does not need, in fact, God cannot empower you to resist and overcome those desires. See, if he did, he would be empowering a wicked person. He would be helping to establish a totally corrupt person in their own self-righteousness. God must have Christ in you overcome the desires of the flesh. And the way he has Christ in you overcome the desires of the flesh is by having Christ in you sovereignly remove them. This is why this guy's followers are so confused. I told you, I mentioned the other week about a lady who was, for 2 years, this guy's Bible study. And she came to me and she wrote me an email, asked me all kinds of questions. She had no idea how to be sanctified, no idea how to fight against sin, no idea what's going on about this whole issue, because she's confused. And that's why his followers are confused. They're so confused, because in one breath, he says you must deny self, die to self, take up your cross. But in the very next breath, he says you can't do anything to be sanctified. You can't do anything to sanctify yourself except believe that God is sanctifying you. If you try to do anything to sanctify yourself, you're guilty of trying to perfect yourself by your own strength without God. You need to understand what this guy and people like him, he's not the only one. Lots of people are preaching this kind of garbage. If they don't preach it, they believe it. It's subtly inculcated in their doctrine because they're Calvinists, and all Calvinists believe this. You got to understand that double talk and that confusion, okay? After telling people they must die to self, he turns around and tells them the only way they can die to self is by doing nothing except believing God will sanctify them sovereignly, okay? After telling them they must deny self and take up the cross, he turns around and says the only way they can deny self or take up the cross is by doing nothing except wait for God to sovereignly remove the desires of self from them, and then create the reality of Christ in them, all by belief. You don't have to do a thing except believe. Well, excuse me. Hello? If God sovereignly, that is without our participation, if God sovereignly removes the desires of self from us, exactly how are we supposed to die or deny self or take up a cross? What is there to deny? God's just removed all the desires of self from you. What is it to die to? God's removed all the desires of self from you. Where's the cross we're supposed to be carrying? God took it away, brother. Unless you're going to maintain that belief itself constitutes dying to self, denying self, taking up your cross and all that. That whole line of reasoning he's talking about, he's teaching, is nothing but religious confusion. What it boils down to is that God is dying to self for you. He's denying self for you. And he's taking up your cross for you. But then what else should you expect from a Bible teacher who believes and has stated publicly, repeatedly, that from start to finish, salvation is, quote, all of God and none of you. All right. Acts 15:19-20. The apostles are debating on what these Gentiles had to do to be Christians. Do they have to obey the law or not? And the decision came down, they don't. And Peter, James, they stand up and say, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write it to them that they abstain they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. 1 Thessalonians 4:2-4. For ye know what commandments we have by given you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. 1 Thessalonians 5:21-22. Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. 1 Peter 2:11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Abstain. Okay? The scripture says we are responsible to abstain from fleshly lust, from fornication, from pollution of idols, from all appearance of evil. That's what it means to die to self. We must deny our sin nature the things it craves. We are responsible to crucify them. We are responsible to mortify them. We are responsible to put them to death, not in our own human strength, but with the help of Jesus. That's our responsibility. Now, after misrepresenting what Joyce Meyer said about quitting smoking, and after twisting Paul's words in Romans 7, Bible teacher gives a rather long dissertation on the futility of trying to suppress the evil desires of the wicked heart by human willpower. Okay, his point is that people who manage to suppress wicked desires in them will only end up having those desires pop up in some other area of their lives. For instance, if you have a problem with sexual lust and you suppress that desire by the power of your own human will, if by sheer human willpower you manage to keep that lust under tight control and never allow yourself to act on it, that sexual lust will simply end up manifesting itself in some other way or in some other area of your life. So in this guy's mind, you see, you resisting the evil desires of your flesh is really futile. If you manage to do so, it's going to pop up somewhere else as some other thing in your life. We have to be delivered from them supernaturally in his mind by having God remove them. Therefore, his position is that God doesn't want us attempting to get victory over sexual lust or something like that by resisting it with our wills. That's just suppressing it. It's an attempt to gain victory through personal effort instead of allowing God's grace to work in your life. God's grace means he's going to remove that desire for sexual sin. To him, exercising personal effort in the battle against sin is not only useless because it does nothing to take away that desire, it actually interferes with getting to the root of the problem because only God can remove that desire. And as long as you are exerting your own personal effort, your own will, your own determination to overcome that thing, you're just hindering the work of the Holy Spirit who wants to remove it from you completely.